Good afternoon, everyone, on a Saturday afternoon from my office in SGH, where it is quiet enough for me to record the Bible lessons for Sunday. Thank you, dear members of the class, for your birthday gifts of this giant fruit basket which Michael and Lynn delivered last night. It is filled to the brim with color and sweetness of all kinds of fruits. My family and I will surely enjoy them. I'm now 82, thanks be to God. It is your prayers and the prayers of the other saints that have sustained me through these many years. You are all in my prayers too, daily. And I trust that you and your families are keeping well. But today we begin the study of Revelation chapter 20. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. The book of Revelation is about you, Lord Jesus, your majesty and your kingly rule. Now, and in that wonderful day when you come to take us to yourself in the coming kingdom. Grant us, dear Lord, then a right understanding of what we study today, for we ask it of the Father and the Spirit in your precious name. Amen. Good. Now, with your Bibles open, please turn to Revelation chapter 20. Now, Revelation chapter 20 gives us the most encouraging picture from God's point of view. The view of the difference our lives and testimonies as Christians make in this difficult world. It takes us beyond this earthly, common sense perspective on the suffering and losses of the church in a difficult world. God says, in effect, in Revelation chapter 20, I want to show you what is really happening beneath the surface of the things that you see. And then you are going to see that the future is very different from the way you feel as you are now, with the persecutions and the rejection of Christian witness. The Word of God then shows us things from the heavenly point of view, and that is the one that finally counts, because that is where the power is. It's like X-rays and CAT scans. They are used to find out what is really happening in the inner parts of the body. If doctors only go by the outward appearance, they will not know the true physical condition of our bodies. It is much like that in the spiritual realm. To understand our world and how each of our lives means, we need more than just sanctified common sense. We need more than just common sense to understand why we do the things we do, we encounter the difficulties that we do in our daily lives. Now, the Bible is what enables us to do that, to look at a deeper level. And the Holy Scripture alone gives us an accurate light on what is happening in the spiritual realm. So as we begin the study of chapter 20, one word crops up which is called the millennium. Millennium just means 1,000 years. Mille, 1,000, ennium, yes. You will recall the PowerPoint presentation I gave you some months ago, and I want to remind you of some simple terms so that we can understand where we are. You know that there are three views about this millennium: amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. Now, the amillennial people, God bless them, as they He blesses all of us. They think of the 1,000 years as just symbolic. And to them, the millennium is the time when Christ came to the earth, to the time he resurrected and ascended to heaven, and to the time he comes again. To them, 1,000 years is symbolic. It may be last 2,000 years, 3,000 years. But the reign of Jesus is a spiritual reign. He is reigning now. He is reigning in the church. He is reigning in the hearts of Christians. One day, heaven will come and the eternal state will begin. But right now, we are in the millennium. So that's the amillennial view. Amillennial, by the way, doesn't mean they don't believe in the millennium. They do believe in it, except that it is a spiritual, symbolic reign of the church and in the hearts of Christians. Now, the post-millennialists, they do think of the 1,000 years as symbolic, and it's a spiritual and political reign through Christians on earth. And when the Christian church exerts its full effect and the world is converted, then the millennium begins. So it's a future age yet to come when the world is converted. Now, the premillennialists think of the millennium as a period of time, 1,000 years in the future, but after Jesus returned to earth. Now, mark this point. It's a reign on the earth after Jesus returns. It's a literal, personal reign over the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And his throne is in Jerusalem. Now, I hold the premillennial view for several reasons. Now, there are others who hold different views. Well, there should be charity among Christians to allow people to hold different views, because they all say the views are held on Scripture. So let me give my views for holding the premillennial view. And this is a good time for this to be said, because in chapter 20 we have the millennium being mentioned. So the premillennial view is the only view that takes Revelation chapter 20 verse 1 to 7, which we are going to study today and next week, to take that view of the millennium in its normal sense. That is, it's 1,000 years, 1,000 literal years. Because six times in the passage, the Bible says that Jesus will rule over a kingdom that lasts 1,000 years. That's the first point. The second point is that the normal reading of chapter 19 and 20 19 we did last week, we finished last week, shows that the kingdom comes after Jesus returns visibly to the earth in great power. Isn't that what we read last week? In verse 11 of chapter 19, that I saw heavens open and a white horse, and he who sat upon it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And then accompanying him, verse 14, are the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And the battle takes place on earth. So, as I said, the normal reading of Revelation 19 and 20 shows that the kingdom comes after Jesus returns. So it is in accord with the premillennial view. And then the third point is, the premillennial view allows us to accept at face value the Old Testament predictions about the visible kingdom on earth. Now, God promised Abraham, the human father of the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan as a permanent dwelling place. This has never been fulfilled. The Jews have held the land at various times for varying lengths of time, but never permanently. And God promised King David that one of his descendants would rule Israel forever. And this is given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. Allow me to read that for you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. And God says to David, "When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The other verses, verse 14 and so on, obviously deals with the earthly king. But these two verses are important because they deal with a king whom God will raise, a seed of David, David's greatest son, in other words, who will rule on earth, kingdom, fully in power, and thus fulfilling the promise that God gave to David. The other things to note while we are on this third point is that the promises of an earthly kingdom are given in Isaiah and Zechariah and Daniel, but we won't go into that because they can crop up as we go along, and you probably know about it. If we Christians only look at the world situation around us, we cannot possibly understand just how much our lives could accomplish. If we get our bearings from the popular culture or even from the intellectual culture, we will quickly grow discouraged. Because it looks like corrupt political power, immoral culture, the worship of money, all are in total control of everything. Then we begin to feel that materialism and even atheism are on the thrones of power so that our lives can really make no difference. Of course, that is where the devil wants us to be, so that we will give up and let depressing circumstances have its way. But how different it is when we read chapter 20. And this penetrating view given to us by the Holy Word of God. Far from Christians being on the losing side, the one who has total power over the past, the present, and the future says that we, through faith in Christ, are already on the winning side. So far from the devil controlling more and more of this world, Christ and his saints are slowly but surely winning victories. As a result, the nations of mankind will eventually be exactly where God wants them to be in terms of the salvation of individuals and all the nations, and all the cultures will be brought into the kingdom. So now we read verse 1 to 3 of chapter 20. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3. "And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So, the Lord has come back to earth. And this we read in chapter 19, verse 11 to 21. This final climatic battle, you remember, the battle of Armageddon, is over. And so, the millennial kingdom has begun. This is the point of verse 1 of chapter 20. So John saw another angel coming down out of heaven. This angel had a key to the abyss. The abyss is also called the bottomless pit. You remember in chapter 9, verse 1 to 12, an angel arrived to the key to the abyss and release the locusts as part of the fifth trumpet judgment. So this is that abyss. And this may be the same angel. When that angel opened the abyss in chapter 9, verse 1 to 12, the smoke poured out as though from a huge furnace, and the sunlight and the air turned dark from the smoke. That's in verse 2. Now this abyss, is this deep hole, it pictures the abode, the home of demonic forces, as well as the place from which the beast comes. Do you recall chapter 11, verse 7? Let me turn to that and read that for you. Chapter 11, verse 7 says, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them, and overcome them and kill them, and kill the two witnesses." So the beast, it comes out of the abyss. And we can imagine then this place where all the evil forces congregate. In chapter 17, verse 8, we read further. 17, verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come out." This is, of course, the Antichrist. And so this angel, who also opened the abyss in chapter 9, carries a great chain that he would use to bind Satan. Now this chain obviously is a symbolic chain, because Satan is a spiritual person, but it must be a very special chain. So Satan is bound not by the Lord, but by a host, not by a host of angels even, not even by Michael the archangel. Satan is bound by a single unnamed angel. So the reason I emphasize this is that we often imagine a huge cosmic struggle going on constantly between God and Satan. Of course, we know God will win ultimately, but then we thought Satan is so powerful, maybe he will win. It's not true. Satan is not the evil counterpart of God. God is God. There's none like him. None will even begin to challenge him. And the Old Testament says that very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 39, which I will now read to you. Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 39, reads like this. "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and on the earth below. There is no other." In other words, God is supreme. God is all-powerful. As for Satan, he was previously known as an archangel called Lucifer. He has always been a created being. So there is no counterpart in Satan that can challenge God. If there's a counterpart, it would be the archangel like Michael or Gabriel, who are also creatures that God has made. That is why when we see Satan from a heavenly perspective, we will say, "Is this the one who troubled the whole world?" And precisely this verse which I just quoted comes from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 16. So I will read from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 16. And this is how it goes. "Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the world tremble, who shook the kingdoms?'" Of course, this is about an earthly king. Nevertheless, in the verses before that, in Isaiah chapter 14. In verse 12, we read the same chapter as the verse I read from just now, how you have fallen from heaven. Verse 12, chapter 14, Isaiah. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And you who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne in the stars of heaven. I will sit on the mount of assembly, in the recesses of the north. I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrown down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And that's where we read this verse about an earthly king who tried to be like God, and God uses him as an illustration of how Satan fell because of pride. So he too will fall. And that's where this verse comes in, which I just read to you. Those who see you will gaze at you, they ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? So, is this the one, Satan, who is so powerful that he has the whole world in his power? Especially those who owe allegiance to him. No, his power is limited. Holding a chain in his other hand, it only takes one hand of the angel to bind Satan. Revelation chapter 20 verse 2 reads, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This verse shows us that it's a different situation from the one encountered in chapter 12. In chapter 12, you remember in verse 7, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. See, the situation there is different from the one we are reading here in verse 2. Because in chapter 20 verse 2, Satan is bound. He can no longer declare war against those who keep the commandments of God and maintain the testimony for Jesus. That's what we read in chapter 12, verse 17. Well, it's not that time yet. Satan is still active now. So I just want to run through a few things, how Satan is active in this present age. I'll give you some reference. You can jot them down if you want. I won't refer to them. So let me give you a New Testament example, because we are all living in the present age. Satan can enter into a person like Judas Iscariot. That's what we read. Judas Iscariot, as Satan entered into him, then he went out into the darkness and he went to betray Jesus. The application for today is that Satan can cause willing people to do his bidding. He will take over control. That's one way. The second way is given in the example in Acts chapter 5 verse 3, where we are told Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a piece of property, kept some of the money and gave the rest to the church and said that this is all that we have obtained from the sale. And Peter said to him, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? That's in Acts chapter 5 verse 3. So Satan leads people to deceive others. And these people, besides being deceived themselves, also deceive others. That's what Ananias tried to deceive the church. And some religious leaders are also deceived by Satan. They come to them and they say, these religious leaders, I'll give you something, a special revelation. And then the angel appears, Satan appears as an angel of light and gives them some false doctrine which they then propagate and say that God gave it to them. Actually, it's Satan who deceived them. So this is the second way that Satan deceives people. And Satan, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So, Satan prevents people from accepting the gospel. That's what he does all the time. When people are given the gospel of salvation, Satan tells them, don't believe it. There are other better things for you to do than just being a Christian, just being a goody-goody. That's the third way. The fourth way he deceives people is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Satan disguises himself, says Paul, as an angel of light. So that's why Satan can counterfeit goodness and truth to trap people. This is sad, but people are taken for a ride sometimes by false prophets. Then, fifthly, the devil, Paul says, is a commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. That means Satan instigates rebellion. He inflames the evil desires of those who reject God. No surprise today, you see the mob rule, the riots that happen in many countries. They lose their senses. They allow satanic influence to make them reject what is right, what is lawful, and do whatever they like. They are a rule unto themselves, just like Satan is their master. Then we have what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. The sixth point I wanted to bring out. Here, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, we wanted very much to come, but Satan prevented us. So, here we have an example that Satan does attempt to block evangelistic efforts, preventing Paul from preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. Now the seventh way he does it is given in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23-26, in which Paul writes, then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. What did Paul mean? In 2 Timothy, he's talking about people who have problems in the church causing divisions. The full passage reads in chapter 2, verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There are these possibilities within the Church of God. Now we come to this last point I want to bring up. And this is given by 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, which is a known verse to many. Peter says, stay alert, watch out, for your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So Satan does just that. He attacks the weak, those who are suffering, those who are lonely, and then makes them withdraw from the church. And this is sad, because he wants to devour them, to try to destroy them, to weaken their faith, if possible to destroy their faith. But if they are true Christians, God will not allow them to do this. So in closing this section, I want to read a verse from Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, where he writes, "But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ." Verse 11, "In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices." That's why I read all these examples to you. I don't want you to be ignorant of his devices, and you guard against them. But Holy Spirit will protect you, because John says in his letter, 1 John, "Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world." So we are quite safe if we keep close to the Lord. Now looking at verse 2 of chapter 20, we read that the angel took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the Lord makes it clear, isn't it? Because as I said, it is mentioned 6 times in Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 2, which is the first time, to verse 7, which is the 6th time, that the Lord wants us to understand that these events cover his rule, and the Satan's binding covers 1,000 years. It is as if the Lord wants to emphasize this. And that is why I take this view that the 1,000 years are literal years, and they are not just symbolic. Daniel chapter 2 shows that this present world system must be completely destroyed and swept away before the new order of Christ's kingdom can be established on earth. This world system has been under satanic influence for too long. In Revelation chapter 19, we see that the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation will place the fall and the end of Antichrist and his false prophet. And these are the human partners in crime of Satan. The next chapter, chapter 20, shows us that the real troublemaker has been Satan all along. He is the adversary who is identified as the dragon in verse 2, or the snake behind the Antichrist and his false prophet. He is further identified as the same old serpent who tempted Eve. That's it in verse 2. "And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old." That is the one that tempted Eve. He is also the devil, the slanderer. These are his names. As the slanderer, he spreads lies and false charges about God's people. As the adversary, he opposes believers in all the battles for the Lord, and for the truth, and for right. And Ephesians tells us, doesn't it, in chapter 6, verse 12, "And for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. All of these are the servants of Satan." That's why verse 13, which follows verse 12, says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." So you see, the earth cannot really know the blessings of Christ's kingdom until Satan is taken out of the way. After Christ's victory over the Antichrist and his armies, Satan himself will be bound for 1,000 years. Now verse 3 reads, "And threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After those things, he must be released for a short time." So after he is bound, then Satan will be cast into the abyss, where he will be shut up, locked up, and not only that, sealed over. This will not allow him any activity on earth for 1,000 years. During that time, he will no longer be able to deceive the nations, nor will he have any influence on them or on anything else in the world for the entire period of the millennium. So the millennium will be completely free from all the lies and impulses to evil that come from the one who is the father or author of lies. That's what John in his Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, tells us, isn't it? He's the father of lies. So the millennium will be a very different time from the present age. God will restore Israel to her land and give her a spiritual restoration as well. Not just a material restoration, but a spiritual restoration. Let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 33 to 38. Thus says the Lord God, "On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt, and the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by." Verse 35, "And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during the appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord." So this prophecy to Ezekiel must be fulfilled. It is true that Israel today has watered the desert and produced vineyards and so on. But this is nothing compared to what we have just read in Ezekiel chapter 36. Same thing mentioned in chapter 37, the very next chapter in Ezekiel. You know this chapter quite well. It is a vision of the valley of dry bones, and how the prophet saw a valley full of dry bones, and God said, "I'll put flesh on them, a muscle on them, they will stand up and they will have breath, and they will come to life, and there will be a great army of them." And then verse 11 of chapter 37, Ezekiel then reads, "Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off." Verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." What a wonderful promise to long-suffering Israel. We know Israel has departed from the law, has been idolatrous, and has aligned herself with nations which she should not have. But then the Lord says he will restore Israel to its to a beauty which has never known. Then the desert will be fertile and beautiful, but in chapter 11, Isaiah, Even the animals will be changed. Let me read for you this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 to 9. Verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. This is during the millennium. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. And also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, a promise of unusual conditions in the earth in the time of the millennium. How wonderful. Even I'm sure the atmosphere will be cleansed of all pollution, something we worry about now. But this is just a conjecture on my part. So we see that Satan being put out of the way because he opposes believers in all the battles for the Lord, for the truth and the right. And the earth cannot know the blessings of Christ's kingdom until Satan is taken out of the way. That is a must. In verse 3, there's a statement at the end of that verse which reads, the devil must be released. This word must in the Greek dei, it means it is necessary. And it reminds us of the sovereignty of God who controls the situation every step of the way. If you read the passages we read before, we read in various places. For example, in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bond servant, John. There's only one example. But in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, we read something else. Let me read that for you. Chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after these things. And so the remainder of the book is about the things that have been described, which we have been reading. And so it goes on, chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 10, verse 11, you must prophesy again. And then in verse 5 of chapter 11, anyone who harms the two witnesses must be killed. In chapter 17, verse 10, which you have just done not long ago, the seventh king must remain for a little while. This shows you that God is sovereign. And so, in the next study, not today, in the next study, we will deal with the question, why is there a millennium? Why doesn't God go straight from the Armageddon to eternity? And that we will do when we come together in the next lesson. Now, we close our study today. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. Lord, that's what Psalm 125 verse 1 tells us, because the psalmist was quoting from your word. We want to echo that as well as we close today's study. Our security, the security of our families, the security of the greater family of God, the very security of our nation, O Lord, now and in the future are in your good hands. Therefore, Lord, receive our thanks for your word today. In Jesus' name, Amen.